Okay, friends, we've been studying the covenants of the Bible, and we have come to the Palestinian or land covenant. I want to mention right from the get-go, it was called the Palestinian covenant for years, but because the Palestinians are thinking, well, that means we get the land, they're changing the name of that Palestinian covenant and calling it the land covenant. And that's what I'm going to emphasize this morning as we think of this land covenant and what's it all about. And this is found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. We'll turn there in a minute, but we're here in Galatians to start with. So the first thing I want to ask, and I think it's on your handout, there is the context. What is the context for the Palestinian covenant? Well, it comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is a review of the law. A new generation now stands before Moses, who is reviewing the law to this new generation, and who is about to pass the baton of leadership and truth to a new leader, Joshua, who will lead the people into this promised land. And this is what the context is. They were being reminded of previous promises, perhaps, of what was said in the past, given the nation, and what the law required. This is a review of the law, and they were under the Mosaic covenant at this particular time, but I'm sure there were some previous promises mentioned. Well, like what, Pastor? Well, how about Genesis 12:17? Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, Israel, I will give this land." So there's this land promise that's coming here. Okay? Genesis 13:14-15. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now, Abram, and look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." God owns the land. He's going to give it to Israel and his people. And in Genesis 17:7-8, God says, "I will establish my covenant," notice that word, "between me and you and your descendants after you," physical descendants, okay, "and their generation, for an everlasting covenant." How long do these last? Forever, okay? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. "And I will also give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are now a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." So again, Moses is probably reading a few verses like this, as well as reviewing the law with these people. And they had to keep the law to have success. And as they walked with the Lord in obedience to his word, Israel was undefeatable. And we can ask Achan if that was true, because he coveted what he shouldn't have taken and taken it. And then Israel was defeated. They lost 36 men. But Achan and his whole family paid a steep price for disobeying God at that particular time. But as I think of the land, the problem was that this land was occupied by enemies, the Canaanites. And they were against anyone taking their land from them. Wouldn't you be? If someone wanted to take your home, they would. Israel wasn't going to go back to the wilderness for another 40 years of wandering. They'd just come out of that. Either they move ahead by faith in God's promises, or they give up and die right where they were. And sometimes Christians do that in their Christian life. "Oh, this Christian life is just too tough. I can't do it." And they faint, instead of walking by faith and trusting the Lord in their Christian life. The question is, what was the question? Were these promises still valid? That's what they were asking. Through the fact that they had agreed to the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, set aside the unconditional covenant made with Abraham so long ago. That covenant promised the land to them. That's what we need to understand and we need to note. So with that in mind, let's look here now at Galatians 3:17-18. What does Paul say? "And this I say, that the law," which was 430 years later than the Abrahamic covenant, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise covenant of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise or by grace, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So again, when God has promised some things, we need to understand and we need to note that God will keep his word. And this promise was being reiterated and expanded here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 30 for a minute. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is where this land covenant, which is now being expanded, is to be found. Now, what's so amazing about what's happening here in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 is that this land covenant is being stated soon after the disobedience and failure of the nation at Kadesh Barnea. Okay? Isn't God gracious when He gives His word that He keeps His word? This is an unconditional promise that we need to note that. See? And that's why this is very, very important and understandable for us. Now, in light of all that, let's just think about this covenant for a minute. Here's the granddaddy of covenants called the Abrahamic covenant. It's expanded in this land covenant, Deuteronomy 31 through 10. In the Davidic covenant, Wednesday night's message, and maybe next Sunday, the new covenant, we'll be looking at that as we're studying these covenants and trying to understand what has God promised to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that perhaps He hasn't already fulfilled and will fulfill at a time in the future. This is very, very important that we need to understand and note. Now, the Mosaic covenant was a come-alongside covenant. It was not attached to the Abrahamic covenant. This was a conditional covenant that Israel had to fulfill, and they're under that Mosaic covenant. When these other three covenants were given, this covenant was given 430 years before the Mosaic covenant, so that you kind of have a sense of what's going on here in this particular passage. Okay? Now, as we go back to your handout, this is where we're at. We've looked at some introductory comments, and this is an abbreviation. Not all these are on your handout, because we can't do everything, okay? Regarding covenants, what are they? A covenant is a binding agreement or contract between two parties, we've seen in the past, okay? A covenant may be conditional, bilateral, indicated by if statements, or it may be unconditional, unilateral, indicated by I will statements in Scripture. We've noted that. Regarding the Bible, a covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way. When God said it, He said it this way. We communicate with language, and that's why we need to understand this as much as possible the same way. Now, you might ask the question, why is this important? Because if it's not taken literally, covenants can mean anything you want it to mean as you can read into that. Now, this the same is true even with salvation. As sometimes people think salvation is by their works and what they can do. It's an earned reward, they think. Now, look here. God will save you in part because you have maintained your end of the bargain, they think. You will merit at least part of your salvation because you're worthy of continued faithfulness. This, sadly, will send you straight to hell. No one is ever saved by their works. It's not a matter of our behavior. It's a matter of what we believe. And that's why when someone comes in the booth up there with a green mohawk and rings in his nose and tattoos from head to foot, and he might think, and I talked to a lesbian gal at the Ramsey County Fair, and she said, well, God will never accept me because I lie down with other women. I said, it's not a matter of your behavior. What do you believe? And she would not do the John 3:16 diagram with me, but got up and left and walked with her girlfriend hand in hand in front of our booth a number of times trying to get her eyes out of me. I wasn't going to give her a rise. I said, that's your choice. You can do what you want to do, but you're not saved because your works are bad or good. You're only saved by God's amazing grace. In other words, it's a free gift. God saves according to the unmerited favor because you are unworthy and have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, ever earn it in any way. It is totally free with no strings attached. And this bothers lordship people who come to our booth and says, you can't tell people they're saved forever. What happens if they fall into sin and they don't repent later in their life? I'd say, we're not talking to them about sanctification here. We're trying to tell people how to get saved here. That's the issue at this booth. Now, if you want to talk about that, I'll discuss that with you. But there's a huge difference there. Well, how are people saved? And, you know, there are three major imputations in the Bible. This next slide will illustrate this. And, you know, God is righteous. He's absolutely perfect. He's holy. But our account has this debit and credit side. And what are these three imputations? Well, the first one is Adam's sin. When Adam screwed up in the garden, his sin was credited to a debit side in our life. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. We've got a problem. It's called sin. What can we do about it? Nothing. Can we work our way through to get it? No, we cannot work our way through. But God, who is gracious, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He died on that cross and took our sin, and then, secondly, imputed our sin. This is the second great imputation. Put our sins upon Jesus Christ, and then our sins are paid in full. See? So although Adam's sin was imputed to us, our sin was imputed to Christ, and He died on that cross to pay the penalty of our sin once and for all. So here you are, here anybody at the fair is, or even your neighbor or anybody that's a relative to you, if they'd be willing to put their faith alone in Christ alone, the third imputation happens. What is that? God's righteousness is put to your credit, and you are now fit for heaven. It's so simple. It's so easy. And it's so reassuring, the fact that even though Adam's sin was imputed to me, God took my sin and laid it upon Jesus so that I could have the righteousness of God imputed to me when I put my faith in Christ and I'm saved. Oh, grace. Isn't that wonderful? It's tremendous. It's exactly what we need. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums this up. For He, God, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God, but it's because of Him that that's true. Thank you, Lord, for what You've done for us on the cross. But to him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies good people, no, stinkers like Dave Knudsen and you, his faith in Christ is counted for what? Righteousness. And since Adam's sin was imputed to us as a debit, we don't have righteousness by nature. Christ has, and when we put our faith in Him, God imputes that righteousness to us. Thank you, Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is what you need to understand. This is what we're trying to communicate at the fairs. This is what you can communicate to people. This is the three great imputations in Scripture. Now, in light of these covenants, I'm leaving this and I'm shifting in my thinking, and I'm shifting you back again to this literal interpretation. What is it? And we've looked at this. Literal interpretation means that the words and sentences of Scripture are understood in their normal meaning, the ways that words are understood in a normal communication. It is a literal or normal meaning of words in these covenants that is the basis of communication. Biblically, there is precedence for interpreting the New Testament literally. Why? Because the Old Testament prophecies, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 7:14, 53, 1-12, Micah 5:2, have been literally fulfilled. And if God fulfilled those literally, these others that are still not yet fulfilled should be fulfilled. How? Literally, normally. Let's take God at His word. Literal interpretation does not preclude the use of figurative language, like Jesus said, "I am the door." But it does preclude spiritualized or allegorical interpretations. Literal interpretation also considers the grammar and historical context of a passage. Now, these points are important, and they're not on your handout either, but what about these covenants then? The covenants in Scripture are the key to understanding God's program for the ages. If you don't know the covenants, you don't know what the future holds. You need to understand that. You need to know that by the grace of God, and I trust that's true of you. God's eschatological program, that's the study of future, last things, is prescribed in detail by these covenants, and a proper understanding of them is critical to arriving at sound understanding of eschatology. Very, very important that we understand and note that. Okay? Now, some explanatory comments about biblical covenants. We moved ahead and then we looked at the fact that, according to the Scofield Bible, there are three general major covenants between God and man. What were they? What are they? Number one, there is the Edenic covenant. The covenant involves the conditions of man under the dispensation of innocence and promised death for eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we understand, what was the promise of this covenant? Obey and you'll live. Disobey and you'll die. What was the result? Adam and Eve ate. They died internally and spiritually, and God cast them out of the garden, didn't He? Okay? Secondly, there's the Adamic covenant. This covenant involves the conditions of the fall on Satan, the woman, men, and nature. But it also has a promise of a coming Redeemer. In Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring that would be unbelievers, and hers, that would be Christ. He, her offspring, will crush your head one day at the cross, yet you will strike his heel, you will hurt him in regards to those things. Okay? Then there's the Noahic covenant. Genesis 9, 1 through 17, we looked at this. This covenant established conditions on earth under human government and promises never to destroy the earth again through a universal flood. Okay? Now, in addition, there are five major biblical covenants between God and Israel. This is where we are now. Again, these are between who? God and Israel, not God and the church. That's the point I'm trying to make here as we think of these covenants and looking at what's going on in Hebrews chapter 8. Okay? It's between God and Israel. Very important. What have we seen so far? Well, here's the five major covenants: the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, Palestinian land, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Today we're looking at this Palestinian covenant, if we get there. Okay? And here's J.B. Hickson's PowerPoint, which illustrates this clearly. Again, look down here, and again, this is dispensationally correct. We want to understand that, so that as we understand the covenants, we can know what the future holds. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy covenant, and again, the expansion of that is the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30. We're going to look at it in a minute. The Davidic covenant, Wednesday night, 2 Samuel 7. And the New Covenant, and alongside came the Mosaic covenant, which is not connected to the Abrahamic. Now notice, this was before the law. This was given under promise. Promise. When God makes a promise, He promises to literally fulfill that promise. Okay? The Mosaic covenant came to Israel under the law, but while they were under the law, they also had an expansion here of these three covenants, which said more about this promised covenant to the nation of who? Israel. We need to get that down. Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That was the beginning of the church age. We live in that dispensation. That's the age of grace. Well, when will these covenants be fulfilled, Pastor? Well, in the kingdom to come with the second coming of Christ. And that's true of the Palestinian covenant, you'll see today, of the Davidic covenant, of the New Covenant, of the promises, and the Abrahamic covenant that have not yet been fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant ended with the cross, because when you trust in Christ, you're freed from the law. The law has no place in our life in light of that. So, the questions again: who was this covenant given to? It was given to Israel, not the church. Very important to understand and note that. How long did this covenant last? It lasted until the coming of Christ in Calvary. Jesus is the end of the law to all who believe, the Bible says. Now, we looked at this on Wednesday night, and I'm going to go over this again just briefly for you. Okay? First of all, again, under the law we were accused, but when Christ came, we could be acquitted and we could be forgiven all trespasses. Have you trusted Christ, friends? This is the message today that we want you to understand. We're not living by law, we live by grace, okay? So as we think of this now, how does the law relate to the believer's walk in grace? And we took some time, I'm going to take the time again today to go over this so that you can understand this. Well, Romans 6:14, a sanctification passage, tells us you are not under the law but under grace to live the Christian life. That's because we've been freed from our sin nature. And Romans 7 tells us we've been freed from the law. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, capital S, not in the oldness of the letter, which was the law. Okay? We looked at that Wednesday night. And we looked at Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, nothing wrong with the law, it was our flesh that was weak. God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, not the law itself, but the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled, not by us, but notice this word, in us. Here's the condition, though: who do not walk according to the flesh, this is negative, but who walk according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we looked at this huge, confusing diagram on Wednesday night. Ah, You know, everybody kind of goes crazy when they see that. This is just a sanctification chart again. Okay? You trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You've been saved by the grace of God. And then there's tests of doctrine as you live the Christian life. And when I yield to my sin nature's control, there's negative responses. There's sin in my life. There's human good in my life. There's temporal death in my life. I'm unstable. I'm weak in my Christian life. I have a hardened heart and there's spiritual retrogression. I'm backsliding in life. And you will continue to go in this cycle going nowheres in your Christian life until you're willing to realize and get some doctrine under your belt and realize it's the Holy Spirit that can give you the victory. And you can positively respond and you can have the life evidence of that Spirit in your life. There's divine good. You can endure. You're steadfast in your Christian life. You can begin to mature practically and progressively right there. It's not here on this chart. Thus, there's adult spiritual life. Now, both of these people, or in our lives, we're going to one day stand in judgment to Jesus Christ in the judgment seat of Christ. And what we did under the sin nature's control will be a loss of reward. It will be temporary shame as we stand before Him. But if we've been positive, we've been looking to the Lord, we've been walking by faith, we've been dependent upon the Spirit of God, there's going to be rewards and an inheritance to enjoy. So that's our relationship to the law. The law will kill you negatively. And although my sin nature loves the law, just tell me what to do, will you, Pastor? No, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you to look to the Lord. Remember, you were crucified with Christ. The Spirit of God is the key for the answer in your life. Yield to Him. Let Him direct your life. But that just sounds so easy. It was like getting saved. It's really easy. Now, I trust you understand this chart now that I've gone over it. And you can understand, you can either be in the flesh and be negative to God and His Word, or in the Spirit and be positive. This is not positive thinking, but dependence upon the Spirit of God as you walk by the Holy Spirit's enablement and power, as you put your eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Secondly, there's the Abrahamic covenant. It involves the promise of the land, seed, and blessings to the descendants of Abraham. And here we saw in Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3, what type of covenant was this? Was this conditional or unconditional? Well, notice the I will statements. This was an unconditional covenant given at that time. Very important to understand and to note. Now, again, by way of recap, and this is, we're losing time here already, the Abrahamic covenant is priority. It's the basis for God's entire covenant program. That's why it's the granddaddy over here, see, of the covenant program to Israel. And we looked at some passages. We're not going to look at those. Certain aspects of this covenant provide a guarantee of specific eschatological blessings, like a bodily resurrection for you and for me. So here we have the Abrahamic covenant, the granddaddy covenant. And from this, there's this land, seed, and blessing. These are national blessings to Israel. Okay? Because that's who these covenants were given to. Okay? So there's this land covenant we're going to look at in a minute. Hopefully, the Davidic covenant and the new covenant down the road. So what are the Abrahamic covenant? What are its promises? Well, God gave individual promises to Abraham. His name will be great, and his name is great. He will be the father of a great nation. Israel is a great nation. Okay? The land will be given to him personally as well as to his seed. If you weren't here for this, you're not going to get it by writing it down. Just look up here. Okay? Maybe you could write this word down here. Okay? Secondly, there's national promises to Israel. Like what? A great nation shall come from Abraham. It has. The land will be given to him personally as well as to his seed. It will be in the future. A king will proceed for him. That's Jesus. Okay? And the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession. Then there's universal promises to all the earth from this Abrahamic covenant, really. All the families of the earth will be blessed ultimately through Abraham, through one of his descendants, Jesus, his seed. The multitude of his seed will be as the sand of the sea. He will be the father of many nations, not just Israel, but he has other descendants, Ishmael and six other boys from his second wife, Keturah. Many nations have come from him. Whoever curses him will be cursed. And whoever blesses him and his descendants will be blessed. Okay? Question. The prophetic implications of this, there's a literal future for Israel yet to come. The church today has not replaced Israel in God's covenantal program. National Israel will possess the land someday. And how is this covenant related to the church? Since it was given to Israel, how is it related to the church? This is Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost says, since the church is not ethnic Israel, in whom the covenants will be finally and literally fulfilled, it is well to consider the church's relationship to God's whole covenant program. Any relationship which the church has to the promises of God is based not on physical birth, as the covenants are, but on the new birth, as is hers, the church's. Why? Because individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, today are said to be in Christ. God has one program for Israel. He has another program for the church. We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? Very, very important. And that's why when an individual trusts Jesus Christ, we are taken from Adam and placed in Christ. Now, we are related to God because of the gospel, not the covenants. Okay? The gospel. It's important today. We haven't been promised these covenants. We've been promised a Savior and a heavenly calling. We've looked at a lot of that. I'm just kind of rushing through this, trying to get to the second half of my message. Here it is. We're going to the Palestinian covenant. Yay! So listen up now. What's the scoop with this covenant? You should be here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. Let's just read this together. Now again, the context of this is Moses speaking to the generation that would go in under Joshua to conquer and possess the land promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Now it shall come to pass, Israel, when all these things, what things? The blessings and the cursing of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. That's what we'll look at in just a minute. Of these things, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you one day, return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today and your children with you in all your heart and all your soul. Okay, let's just keep reading. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you because of discipline. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, Minneapolis, St. Paul, how's that? Okay. From there, this is Israel now, the Lord your God will gather you and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land where your fathers possessed. Notice this now, and you shall possess it. You might want to underline that, very important. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Wow, more than the Jews now? Yes. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. There will be this internal regeneration in the heart of your descendants to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do His commandments, which I commanded you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and in the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments, the Mosaic, and the statutes, which are written, that will just be the new covenant, okay, written in this book, the law, and if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Okay, so this passage is stating some certain things. What about these blessings and curses? Well, back up with me just for a minute to Deuteronomy 28. And look at verse 13. You know, this is one of the blessings. And there's a big footnote right underneath there you can look at on your own if you have a Scofield Bible. Verse 13 says, and the Lord will, your God will make you the head of the world, not the tail. And you shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So that was one promise God gave, but then there would be curse if they didn't. in Deuteronomy 28, let's jump ahead to verse 37. You can read these chapters on your own, but look in verse 37. You shall become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Lord your God will drive you. In other words, the Jews, who are they? I mean, they're just an astonishment, okay? And a byword. This is what God is going to say is going to come to happen. Turn over the next page to verse 64. You can read all these on your own. I just don't have time. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods. That's his discipline, which neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of wood and stone. And this is amazing what God has said he would do to Israel. So we see again in this passage of Scripture, this I've highlighted, that God has promised that one day you're going to possess that land. And I mentioned that you could think about that. Okay? You shall possess it. Although they went into the land under Joshua, they are the unconditional owners of the land by divine decree. Yet they have not possessed all this land from the Nile to the Euphrates. That will take place yet in Israel's future. We need to note that the difference between ownership of the land and complete occupancy of the land. You can own a property, friends, but not necessarily occupy it. And maybe you own another property, but don't occupy it. You occupy the one you're in right here. Okay? With all this in mind, let's see the details that are mentioned about this inscription. Now, the first thing on your handout, I do not have on overhead, on your handout, the promise of ownership of the land was mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? They were going to own the land, but not necessarily always occupy the land. Okay? Now, in light of that, we're going to rapid fire go through this second half, and the next 20 minutes, hopefully we can do it. The Abrahamic covenant promised this: go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. That was part of that original covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15 stated, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, whether that's the Nile or this other little river I'll show you on a map in a minute, as far as the great river Euphrates. They're going to own all that land. They don't own it today. Okay? So here we have this Abrahamic covenant that was made, and these verses were mentioned there right after Genesis 12. Again, the Palestinian covenant now expands that. God will give them the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 at a little later period here in history. And then there will be the new covenant given in Jeremiah. This covenant is given to Israel when they're about to go to Babylon. Things are looking really down. They haven't kept God's law. You know, they're really down. God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And that's what this is referring to in Hebrews chapter 8, that particular covenant, but we're not there yet, okay? There's also the Mosaic covenant. Christ came and died and lived in the church of age. But again, in the kingdom, these covenants will be fulfilled, not during the church age today, okay? Thus, they have been promised the title deed to the land, and they will have ownership of that land when? In the kingdom to come, okay? And although they're in the land today, they're in the land in unbelief today. The new covenant has not been fulfilled to them. Okay? Well, we'll talk more about that as this new covenant is kind of complicated, so we'll get to that maybe next Sunday by the grace of God. Next Sunday morning we'll start it. We're not going to do it in one shot there. Okay? Let's talk about the prominence of the land here for a minute. Many verses are mentioned here. You might not even write these down. Just look up here. Look at how prominent these verses are in Scripture. Joel 1:6, for a nation has come against my land, God says. Joel 3:2, Israel, my land, he says. God owns that land in that part. Isaiah 45:14-25, God promises to break Assyria where? In my land, he says. Jeremiah 2:7, when you entered, you defiled my land. Jeremiah 16:18, they have defiled my land. Okay? Ezekiel 36:5, in the context of the promise of the new covenant for Israel and judgment for her enemies, I have spoken against the rest of the nations who gave my land to themselves. That's kind of what's going on over there now, is that Israel is forced to have to give back portions of the land. Shouldn't do that, Israel. It's God's land. He gave it to you. But that's not That's why this hasn't been fulfilled yet, totally. Okay? Ezekiel 38:16, in the context of the end time, there's this battle of Gog and Magog. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Now that battle has not happened yet, Gog and Magog. Whether it's just before the tribulation, before the rapture, or just after the rapture, before the tribulation begins, well, that's speculation on the part of Bible commentators, okay? 2 Chronicles 7:14, in the context of the dedication of Solomon's temple, and this is what that verse is, I wrote it down. And this is what I hear from Bible teachers today that talk about America, and they apply this verse to America. This is about the dedication of Solomon's temple to Israel. This is what they say, this is what this verse says. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And people try to apply that to America today. It was never given to America. It's given to Israel. Okay? But again, my people, their land. Okay? That's the idea of what's being said right here. Okay? 2 Chronicles 20, I will uproot you from my land. The priority of the promised land here. The priority of the promised land. What's the priority? Go forth from your country. This is in Genesis again, now to Abraham. And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river, the great river, the Euphrates River here. Okay? So what are the boundaries of Israel's covenant land here? Well, Walt Kaiser said there's 10,000 square miles that are going to go to Israel, while Charles Feinberg says there's 300,000 miles, depending upon which river in Egypt is meant here. The majority view among dispensationalists that they're going to have 300,000 square miles to occupy in the kingdom to come. Now, these are the boundaries of the promised land. Now, here's this Wadi El Arish. Many people think this is the boundary on this side. Others think, no, it's the Nile River over here in Egypt, which means there will be a lot more land that Israel will possess in the future. Here's modern-day Israel, about the size of New Jersey. It's not very big. See, so they're going to have a lot more land given to them in the kingdom to come. Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, these other areas, and those Arabs aren't giving that land up, are they? They're not giving it up. So there's the boundaries of the promised land that will be fulfilled to them in the kingdom to come, and maybe even over here to the Nile, right in the middle of Cairo. I mean, are those Arabs going to let that happen? No way! Somebody's going to have to intervene to bring that to happen in regards to those things, okay? The priority of the Abrahamic covenant. First, now, in the Abrahamic covenant, this is reaffirmed to Isaac. Then God said to Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'm going to establish my covenant with him. Not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. Okay? And you could look at those verses to go down there. Then it was reaffirmed to Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And in you and all your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, Jacob, and will bring you back to this land. Genesis 28. So again, it was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and not to Esau, but to Jacob, the second born. This is absolutely amazing that this was happening here. Now, this is not in your handout. I somehow missed this. And the point I want you to see is the priority of the land covenant in the Palestinian covenant. I didn't put that in there. Somehow I missed it. You might want to jot that down. There are some priorities of this given here. Just look up here. The land promise is reiterated through a separate land covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant. Okay? These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. This is Deuteronomy 29:1. Besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb was Sinai. So this is talking about the Mosaic covenant, but this is now talking about the Palestinian or land covenant here. So he's mentioning this here in Deuteronomy 29:1 before he even gets to 30:1-10. And this is what covenant? The Palestinian or the land covenant. We need to note that. Okay? Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Deuteronomy 35. You shall possess it. Believe that. That's in a perfect tense, I believe. You're going to possess it in a point of time with abiding results. You're going to continue to possess that land. Okay? Now, this is the priority of the land promises in the Davidic covenant. It's mentioned even there. Okay? What are they? Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. 2 Samuel 7:10, right in the context of that Davidic covenant. Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them as one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Okay? And then they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children, their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37. We'll look at these passages in more detail when we get to the New Covenant, because that's New Covenant, or the Davidic Covenant on Wednesday, okay? Davidic Covenant there. Now, here's the priority of the land promise in the New Covenant. So, again, this promised in all of these covenants, this land has priority, friends. I want you to note that, okay? Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, and a great throng shall return there. Where? To the land. Jeremiah 31:8. That's the context of the New Covenant. Okay? The land is mentioned there. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Jeremiah 31:17. Set up signposts and make landmarks. Set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back to these your cities. Jeremiah 31:21. The priority of the land, the New Covenant. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I will bring back their captivity. Jeremiah 31:23. Okay? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Joel 2:18. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Amazing what the Lord is going to do and what he's promised to do. We need to believe them literally. They're going to be fulfilled. Okay? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Joel 2:28-32 here. Amazing. All that God has promised, what he's going to do here. Okay? The new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Note the context here. It's in the context of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. There's also this mention of the valley of the dry bones coming together in Ezekiel 7. That would be Judah and Israel coming together. There's this battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that's mentioned here in this context. And then in verses chapters 40 through 48, there's the millennial vision of what the millennial vision will be like as Ezekiel looked down the corridors of time. Okay? What did he see? The land is emphasized. I think it's mentioned 16 times. I looked it up last night in that passage, that they are going to be in their land. You can read these verse passages on your own and kind of look for these land promises and just say, the land's mentioned here. The land's mentioned there. It's mentioned everywhere. Okay? As we continue, there's the perpetuity of the land promises. Perpetuity means the foreverness. In my book, this is forever. What are they? Well, in the announcement of Jesus' birth, what was said? Let me read it to you. In Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, then the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will receive in your womb and and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This will be in the land that this takes place. In the early ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist, this is mentioned. In Matthew 3:2, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel, but instead they sent him to the cross of Calvary. So this promise had to be postponed. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," as it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, we are God's heavenly people. We are not looking forward to inheriting the earth. We're the church. Let's keep that in our minds here. So these promises, again, are given to Israel concerning the perpetuity of the promise of the land coming yet in the future here. Later teachings of Christ, we can't look at all these passages, but I think I got a few more here. The Olivet Discourse, it's mentioned. The Ascension, it's mentioned. Clear teachings of Paul, Romans 11. Let me just read these verses to you, 25 through 27. Paul says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The church is built. God is done dealing with the Gentiles. So at that time, all Israel will be saved. That's the new covenant. As it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. So that's a reference to the new covenant. But again, Israel is going to be set up in their land. That's a promise. No doubt about that. Now, also mentioned in the second coming, Revelation 19:20. Now notice the present state here. We're running out of time, but I think we got this. Let's give you a history lesson on Israel, modern day Israel. The rise of the modern Zionist movement was begun by this guy, Theodor Herzl. He wrote a paper called The Jewish State in 1896. Herzl convened the first Zionist World Congress in 1897 in Basel, Switzerland. And Herzl put forward the Uganda Plan, which it has to do with Israel, okay? I didn't put that slide in here because I thought it wasn't that important here. Okay? So this is where it all began. And he wrote this after the conference. After the conference, Herzl notes in his personal diary, "At Basel, I founded the Jewish state. If I said this out loud today in 1896, I would be answered by universal laughter. Perhaps in 5 years this will come to pass. Certainly in 50 years it will come to pass." Did it? Yeah, it did. 1948. Okay. The Balfour Declaration on November 2nd of 1917 stated, "His Majesty's governments view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective, being clearly understood that nothing shall be done with that may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities." You know, Israel has honored that. There's Arabs that live in Israel, and they have good jobs. And the Arabs want them to get out of there and leave, and they're saying, "No, we got a good living here. Israel's protecting us. They're helping us." Okay? So Israel's honored that they would honor the civil and religious rights of non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. This is the Balfour Declaration. So I got a number of slides here now. These slides are all given to me. I'm just going to pass these on to you. After World War II, the homeless survivors of the Nazi Holocaust seek out Palestine as a place of refuge they consider pledged to them as the Jewish homeland in the First World War. And this would be Palestine at that particular time. Okay? The British who controlled Palestine received pressure from Arab states to limit Jewish immigration. Jewish-Arab clashes intensify, and the British turn the problem over to the United Nations. But again, the British are ruling here in this Palestine area. Jerusalem's in the midst. The United Nations votes to partition Israel into Jewish and Arab states with Jerusalem in an international zone. The Palestinians reject the plan. Notice how much of this land Israel was going to get and how much the Arabs would get and who would control Jerusalem. And the Arabs rejected that plan. That was in 1947. In 1948, the Jewish settlers in Palestine declared the state of Israel in a subsequent war with Arab nations. Five nations, immediately when they declared their independence, came at Israel. They had no government, no military, no arms. Golda Meir came to the United States and begged for money, and the Jewish people gave millions of dollars. They bought some arms, and they had nobody on their side. They had all these other nations against them, and they all attacked Israel, but they had God on their side. God makes the difference, friends, in all of this, okay? Absolutely amazing. In 1956, Israel troops invade the Sinai Peninsula after Egypt nationalizes the Suez Canal. They are joined by the British and French troops and withdraw only under the pressure from the United States and Soviet Union, okay? So they grab this land from Egypt, and they had possession of that land. Okay, 1964, a meeting of the Palestinian National Congress in Jerusalem. The Palestine Liberation Organization is formed, 64, and has Yasser Arafat becomes their leader. Now, the Arabs are still owning the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights up here, and they have control over Jerusalem here. In 1967, Israel launches an offensive against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, amid threats of an Arab invasion, their intelligence told them. Israel captures the West Bank. Okay, they took this land away from them. East Jerusalem and Gaza, driving thousands of Palestinian refugees out of what becomes known as the occupied territories, and takes the Sinai and the Golan Heights up here. Very important piece of property for them. Amazing. 1967. They've never lost a war. These Jews. That's amazing. Somebody's protecting them. God is. He's going to fulfill His promises to this nation. In October 73, Egypt and Syria attack Israel forces in the Sinai and Golan Heights in the Yom Kippur War. The UN Security Council approves a resolution 338 calling for a ceasefire and land for peace. Arab-Israeli negotiations begin. Okay. In 1979, the United States brokers peace between Egypt and Israel and returns the Sinai to Egypt, but kept the Gaza Strip area. President Carter, with Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israel Prime Minister Menachem Begin. Now, Anwar Sadat was assassinated by his own people for brokering that peace. They shot him in a parade. He was in the stands, and the guys jumped out of a military vehicle and machine gunned the stands, and Anwar Sadat was killed for brokering this peace treaty, okay? 79. 81, Israel annexes the Golan Heights, and they took this land and kept that land because it was a real hard piece of land to defend, or it was good for them to defend, but hard to defend if Syria loaded their troops in light of that. In June 82 and December of 85, Israel invades Lebanon here, okay? In response to attacks from the PLO guerrillas based there, the Israeli assault and factional warfare among Palestinian guerrillas lead to the defeat of Arafat's Fatah faction and the evacuation of the PLO's headquarters to Tunisia. In 1985, Israel withdraws from most of Lebanon but maintains security along the border policed by Israel and soldiers from the members of the South Lebanese Army, who must have been their allies. In that situation, 1987, rioting in the Gaza Strip launches the Intifada, or uprising against Israel's rule in the occupied territories. Confrontation on the West Bank after the outbreak, so we see these confrontations happening there. The Oslo Accords in 1993, a peace agreement between Israel and the PLO is signed in Washington. It provides for limited Palestinian control in the West Bank and Gaza. President Clinton hosts Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat for the historic signing of the accounts. 2000, Israel, along with Christian militia allies known as the South Lebanon Army, pulls out of the security zone set up 15 years ago as a buffer against terrorist attacks. They must have pulled out of this area here. I'm not exactly sure. Okay. And also in 2000, Israel's hardline opposition leader Ariel Sharon visits Jerusalem shrine known as the Temple Mount to the Jews, and noble sanctuary to Muslims. Palestinians riot. Six Palestinians are killed and close to 200 are wounded in clashes in Jerusalem in 2000, September. And September 28th through December 31st, nearly 350 people are killed, most of them Palestinians. After 14 weeks of escalating violence, Ariel Sharon defeats Ehud Barak in Israel election for prime minister. Now, this guy's had a stroke after this, and he was alive but in a stroke state for years, and he's finally passed away. Okay. In 2001, Palestinian suicide attacks killed 25 people in Jerusalem in the northern port city of Haifa and bring the Israeli-Palestinian conflict to a new crisis point. Israel responds with 2 days of military strikes targeting Gaza and the West Bank. Two Palestinians are killed and the strikes hit a security station near the office where Arafat works. Israeli tanks and troops roll into the Gaza Strip, okay, on December 7th there. So this has been a lot going on. There could be more slides put in there, but I don't have them. So here we go. Let's go back to this. Prophetic implications of the land promise. What does this land promise mean? Okay. Well, number one, it means Israel must be converted as a nation, and that won't happen until the end of the tribulation when they really are born again in a day and Christ has to come back to intervene. They're going to have to be converted. Israel is in unbelief as a nation today, but they have to be converted. Israel must be regathered from her worldwide dispersion and installed into her promised land. They'll be there in belief and faith at that particular time. Number three, Israel must witness the judgment of her enemies. Christ will come back and crush the Gentile world powers, and Israel, Jerusalem, will be elevated to be the capital of the world and the kingdom to come. Israel must receive all of the blessings of the promised kingdom. God promised. Can God go back on his word? No. Where are they going to be fulfilled? In the kingdom to come. Okay? So as we bring this to a close, miraculously, you know, has this happened yet? No. These things have all not happened yet. So this covenant, this Palestinian covenant and aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are yet future. So let's look at the world situation here. And this is not a complete list either. The return of the Jews to the land began in 1948, according to Amos 9, 11 through 15, possibly. Okay. There's talk of rebuilding the temple. There's this Temple Mount Faithful that want to lay the cornerstone of the temple, but the mosque of the Islam is there, and they can't. That's gold-capped building. That's an Islamic mosque right on the Temple Mount where they want to build a new temple for the tribulation. It'll get there one day. Okay. There's a rise of anti-Semitism all over the world. Even in America, people are turning against the Jews. Europe is turning against them. You know, Germany, France, South America, they're turning against them. This is what the Bible predicted will happen. Anti-Semitism means anti-Jew. We're against them. They're the problem. That's what Hitler said, World War II. The northern powers are hostile to Israel. Iran is on the uprising. We're going to give them the ability to produce nuclear weapons. What a mistake that was. Ooh, okay. This could have to be the precursor to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war with them and Gog and Magog. God will have to intervene there. Okay? The rise of pluralism and one world religion. Pluralism means you can believe whatever you want to believe. It doesn't seem to matter. But all this will come in line with this tolerance, with this one world religion that will be set up by the Antichrist and the kingdom to come, or the tribulation to come, excuse me. There's the formation of the European Union. Greece is going to collapse here any moment, and that could really be the precursor to who knows what collapse, even to America's collapse economically, which will set up again this one world system. You know, notice all things are coming together here. There's the rebuilding of Babylon mentioned in Revelation 17, 18, and Saddam Hussein tried to do that. It hasn't all happened yet. It may be in reference to an economic empire or world under the new world leader. Who knows? Is the stage being set? It certainly is. Things are coming together. And that's why these kind of things can really shake Christians, because we forget to think about the fact that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And that's where I want to close this morning and mention. Is God still on the throne? Absolutely, yes. He's on the throne. This stage is being set, but it isn't the end of everything. We're going to be caught up to get out of here before it's all over. Does God keep his word? Absolutely, yes, he keeps his word. We've seen that in the past. We're seeing that in our study here even today. Does Israel have a glorious future yet ahead? Yes, it does. Glorious future. Trouble, Jacob's trouble's coming, but also a glorious future yet ahead. Are we neglected and forgotten by God as Christians today? The answer to that is no. Why is that? Because we enjoy a relationship with Christ and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are in Christ because of the gospel, not because of a covenant God made with us. The covenants are for Israel. The gospel is the message we preach and people need to hear so they can be saved today. And if you're here and you're not saved, you've not responded to the message of the gospel, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for your grace tonight, today, and thank you again as we've looked at this Palestinian land covenant. Again, all the other covenants refer to the land. It's a priority in what you stated in the past, that you promised to give Israel this land one day as their own. But that nation needs to be born again. That nation needs to come to faith. And we know probably great pressure will have to come against them from the world, probably even from America. And we trust, Father, again, as we wait for your soon return, you might catch us away even today. Who knows? And we're thankful again as Christians. Our security is in Christ, and we have you as our personal Savior. And because you live, we can face the future. Thank you again for all of these things. And we commit these things to you, Father. We would not lose hope. We would not lose sight. Again, we would remember your promises and study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.